Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. I think I'm on now. Great. Our text today is the book of Acts. We're going to begin in Acts 2:14 and go through the end of that chapter. And we're talking today really about two things. We're talking about the fulfillment of Scripture. We're going to be looking at that specifically. And also this idea of fellowship. And when you begin talking about fellowship, you inevitably talk about the concept of unity. You know, you hear about the fact that if a team's going to win a championship, they have to be unified. If a company's going to achieve a goal, there's got to be a strategic organizational unity. And all of us in this room have probably lived long enough to have experienced the opposite of unity, and that would be division. In some form or some fashion, you've experienced that, and it's really a bummer. So when we come to Scripture and we see these pictures of the early church and we think about the concept of unity, we've got to be sure that we grasp what Scripture is getting at. Because Scripture does not teach us to have a unity that is void of doctrinal commitment. You know, the idea that says, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what I believe. Let's just all circle up and sing Kumbaya and get along and all those things. That's not biblical unity. I love what Spurgeon said so long ago. He said, fidelity to God before fraternity with men. Fidelity to God. That's the most important thing. Not that we don't want to get along with other people, but if a relationship with another individual demands that I compromise or even outright deny the truth of the gospel, then I probably don't need to be in that friendship or in that relationship, right? Well, unity, fellowship, the two ideas we're looking at today. Now, another thing I would say as we begin this morning is that this concept of fellowship is really riddled all through Scripture. There may be some of you who would say, well, you know, Matthew, I'm kind of a really laid-back person. I kind of keep to myself, and you know, I'm not comfortable in large gatherings, or you know, I don't want to get too close to people. I've been burned, I've been hurt, and I get that. But what we're going to see today is one of the keys in the early church and a key for the church today is this real sense of community and fellowship. That word fellowship, you're familiar, comes from the Greek concept koinonia. It means a shared participation. We share something. And so as I look out across this group, we're different walks of life, different backgrounds, different genders, a whole lot of differences here. But our fellowship is rooted in the fact primarily, not that we're male or female, not that we're young or old, not that we're rich or poor, not that we're educated or uneducated. Our fellowship is that we have the same Savior, Jesus. And our entrance into heaven for all of us is through the blood of Christ. That is the core and the foundation of biblical fellowship. And when you prize that, things get pretty sweet. It's pretty difficult to fly solo in the Christian life. In fact, I'd say it's pretty much impossible. We need fellowship. We need mutual encouragement. And the church excelled at this in its early days. Let me just remind you for a moment about the fruit and power of fellowship. I like college football and baseball, and it's spring training right now. The Texas Rangers are in spring training. You may have read in the newspapers their third base coach, a guy by the name of Tony Beasley, who is a believer, he's an African-American, was diagnosed not long ago with cancer. And he's already begun treatments, and he was determined to go into a hospital in Arizona where the Rangers do their spring training in Arizona. And as long as he felt like it, he was going to stay at spring training. He wanted to be out there on the field with his guys. And I read in the newspaper this past week, he had to go into town for a chemotherapy treatment. 4 or 5 hour deal. And he thought as a fellowship or a teaching opportunity, he might take with him Joey Gallo. And Joey Gallo is a young third baseman. He's the star future prospect in the organization. He played a little bit last year. He kind of struggled at the plate, but he has great upside, great potential. And so basically, the teacher, Tony Beasley, has his student, Joey Gallo, with him. And there was an article about it in the Dallas Morning News, and Gallo said, you know, it was a great eye-opener for me, being with Tony all day and seeing people fighting for their lives and just getting that perspective. It really helped me. And then I love this quote. Here's what the teacher said of his student, Joey Gallo. He will look back and say, these were people fighting for their lives. Why am I fighting myself over an 0 for 4 at the plate? Now, the reason I'm telling you that story this morning is, do you see, do you understand how much we need each other and how much we need perspective? Here's a baseball player, and he's struggling at the plate. By the way, after their trip into the chemotherapy appointment, in the days following, Joey Gallo went 12 for 23 at the plate and hit a home run. So I guess things helped him out. What was it? It was perspective. And I think that's so often missed when it comes to relationship and fellowship. So what I'm talking about this morning, what I want us to think about, is not what I normally think of when I hear the word fellowship. I think about punch and cookies after the Sunday evening service, okay? Nothing wrong with punch and cookies. But fellowship is more than that. And we're going to look this morning at the fellowship of the early church. Why is it so sweet? Why does it matter? And you're going to see that it is rooted in some very distinct doctrinal statements. Okay? I want you to leave here today and understand that the fellowship that we enjoy with each other through Jesus Christ, we may have nothing else in common, but we have Jesus in common. He's our only hope. He's our righteousness. He's our refuge. That fellowship can really be sweet when we take the time to look back and see what a marvelous thing it is, how there's such a bedrock of biblical truth that supports this idea of our being united in Christ. Well, quickly, we're going to explore today Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and this unity in the early church. I mentioned two vital concepts. You can see it on the outline today: fulfillment and fellowship. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, hey, that's a direct fulfillment of prophetic promises. And not only that, it testifies to the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is a great text. If you have a friend or if you have someone who says, hey, man, I get that you worship Jesus and you love Him and you believe He's the way to God, but man, aren't we all trying to get to the same place? I'm telling you, this will be a great text to take somebody. Because what you will see in Peter's sermon is Jesus is the source, the exclusive source of every good thing we experience. He is. You're going to see Peter tie the pouring out of the Holy Spirit back to Jesus. You're going to see Peter take everything back to Jesus. Well, that early church flourished in a supernatural fellowship. It was beautiful. And I don't want us to skip over the theological doctrinal foundation that undergirds this sweet fellowship. Frankly, I think one reason today in so many churches there's discord and there's a lack of focus and there's division is because people don't understand the foundational truths of the gospel. And if they do, they've gotten away from them and that foundational issue of Jesus, the unique, absolute, exclusive Lord who is the only way to God the Father. I mean, if we really believe that, it's going to affect our fellowship. In fact, it'll affect our worship. It'll affect our evangelism. It'll affect everything we do. So let's survey this sermon quickly, verses 14 through 41. Now, Peter is responding. Remember, the Holy Spirit empowers believers to share the gospel in languages other than their native tongues. It's kind of a bizarre, supernatural thing. And so what's Peter going to do first of all? He's going to correct some misapprehension. You can see it in the text. Those who are observing what's going on say, man, what's up with these Galileans? Are they drunk? And Peter says, no. It's the ninth hour of the day. It's the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning. A good Jew wouldn't think of having wine with breakfast or earlier than that in the morning. So what Peter is saying is that's not possible. Here's what's happening. And then Peter proceeds to confirm the faithfulness of God. And in this sermon, you're going to see him quote from at least three Old Testament passages. Be sure you jot these down. Look at them later this afternoon. Joel 2, 28 through 32. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And then the most oft-quoted Old Testament text in the New, Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Used at least 21 times in the New Testament. Remarkable. I love the fact that Peter is going to ground our fellowship not in feelings. Let's all feel good and have an emotional experience. Peter is going to ground the fellowship that you and I have through the rock-solid truth of Jesus. And who is this Jesus? He's God. He's Lord. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he's coming again in power and glory. That's the only reason we can explain how on earth can people out of diverse backgrounds and ethnicities, male, female, young, how on earth can these people get on the same page? And the answer is right here. It's through Jesus. Well, look at it. Verse 16, Peter says, what's happening here is a fulfillment of what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And it goes on down through verse 21. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow, that sounds familiar. It's picked up over in Romans chapter 10. What does Paul say? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is that Lord? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Well, look what was happening originally in the book of Joel. We know that the people were being judged because of their rebellion and disobedience, right? And the Lord brought judgment upon them. Remember the locust plagues and the difficulties? But even in the midst of judgment, God held out a promise to people who would take him seriously. And he gave them hope. He gave them hope of a future time, of a day that was to come, a day of restoration. Guess what Peter's saying on the day of Pentecost? Guess what Peter is saying to those Jews on the day of Pentecost that crucified Jesus? Guess what Peter is saying? This same guy who 6 weeks earlier denied the Lord Jesus. What's he saying? He's got a crowbar in his back, man. He's got new resolve. And here he is. He's saying, hey, what you're seeing today is God doing exactly what he promised. There's going to be a great restoration. And it's all tied up in his son, Jesus. You got to love it. Well, you go on in the story. Look at what happens down in verse 22. Men of Israel hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then catch this. Notice the paradox of God's plan. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I mean, it makes me think back to Isaiah chapter 53. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. You see, we can't draw this distinction or dichotomy between the Father and the Son. Well, God the Father was mad and angry about our sinfulness, but Jesus the Son said, oh, I want to come and make it all right. No. No. God the Father is grieved and is angry, and rightfully so, about your sin and my sin. But the key is the plan of salvation flows from the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no static on the line here. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. But notice this paradox. God's absolute foreknowledge. And then look at 23. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless and killed him. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you see that? God's plan, and in time and space, the work of human beings. You ever had people say to you in the midst of a tragedy or a difficulty, I know you believe in God, but I just want you to tell me, and they'll get mad and they'll shake their fists and say, I just want you to tell me, where was God when my little boy, when my little girl died? Where was God when my husband suddenly had a heart attack and I lost him? Where was God? Well, here's your answer. Same place he was when he offered up his one and only son to die in our place. You want to talk about a paradox. This Friday is Good Friday. Interesting, isn't it? Called Good Friday. But in many ways, it wasn't a good day. God in flesh is hanging on a tree. It seems that Satan has snatched victory from the jaws of defeat, so to speak. It seems he's had his way. But like E.V. Hill and so many other of my favorite African-American preachers have reminded me, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. You know? That's it. The point being that if God can take on human flesh and be strung up and nailed to a cross, and he can bring victory out of that, that he can bring victory out of anything in my life and in your life. The point is, he does some of his best work when it seems least likely. I don't want to forget that. I don't want you to forget that. So what a paradox. Peter is arguing here, if Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, then you have killed Messiah. I love how Peter is so fearless here. And then notice what he does. In verse 25, he begins to quote from Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The distinction here is that these words are connected to Jesus. For David says concerning him. Wow, you see what Peter's doing? David says concerning Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is my right hand and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Well, you stop right there and you think, well, wait a minute. David died and was buried in a tomb. His body has corrupted just like any body placed in a tomb is corrupted. It decays, right? What's going on here? Well, thank you, Peter, for the answer. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. Remember, God promised perpetuity to the throne of David. And David may not have understood everything, but he understood that God promised to put a king on the throne who would be a king forever. And notice how Peter interprets it. He foresaw, that is David, and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Wow. Not the Jesus of Oprah, not the Jesus of feel-good, prosperity gospel preachers, but the Jesus of Holy Scripture, this Jesus God raised up. Man, aren't you glad he did? Not the Joel Osteen Jesus, not the Oprah Jesus, the scriptural, biblical Jesus of Almighty God, and he did not see corruption because his tomb was bodiless, empty. Man, that's what Peter's saying. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father, look at it there, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see it there, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all working together in this glorious synergy, this glorious unity. And in effect, what Peter is saying, look at this glorious inter-Trinitarian harmony and unity. And flowing out of that, there's Jesus who died in our place, and he is our foundation. That's the foundation of our unity. Well, Matthew, are you saying if we just understood Jesus better and loved Jesus more, we'd all get along better? That's exactly what I'm saying. Every problem in a marriage, every problem in a church, every problem relationally when it comes to believers goes back to the need to love and value and esteem Jesus. That's true of me. It's true of you. True of everybody in this room. Well, then here's the kicker. Look at it. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, a direct quote of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Hebrew's fascinating. The Lord, that would be Yahweh in the Old Testament, Yahweh said to Adoni, my Lord. So what is David saying? David is acknowledging that the Father has a plan. And he's thinking about not himself as Lord. He's thinking about his own Lord, the appointed Messiah, whose name is Jesus. Wow. Peter traces the gift of the Holy Spirit back to Jesus. This anointed one, rejected by the Jews and raised by the power of God. And so what does Peter say? Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Text says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, change directions radically. Don't just be sorry about it, but go in a completely new direction to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We know elsewhere from Scripture, when we understand the New Testament, nothing magic about the waters of baptism, but they're important waters because they give an outward testimony to what's happened in our hearts, that we have turned away from trusting in ourselves and we put all our hope and we put all our confidence in nobody else but Jesus. That's repentance. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked, the Greek word is scolios. Think about scoliosis, the curvature. Save yourself from this curved, wicked, twisted generation. And then look at it. So those who received, literally gladly received his word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a pretty good day at church, isn't it? What a picture. What a powerful thing. Well, now we've got this model church. We've got 120 before the day of Pentecost. Now 3,000 new members. We've got a church of 3,120 people, 12 apostles, right? And it's just a model church. Let's focus then finally on the fellowship this morning. Look at the concentrated devotion of this early church, a Bible-studying church that practiced fellowship, practice worship, practice evangelism. And the key is who they were and what they did was grounded in the Word of God. You say, Matthew, where do you get that? Look at it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What would that have been? Well, it would have been would have been inclusive of the Old Testament, as well as what Jesus had taught his disciples. We don't have a New Testament at this point. The apostles' teaching, the teaching of the Old Testament, and how it spoke of things to come, and then in the oral tradition, what we eventually have in our New Testament, we have the testimony concerning who Jesus is. We have the Word of God. I love how the early church did not revel in past experiences, but they were devoting themselves to the Word of God. Can you imagine if Pentecost, like it happened then, happened today? People would be saying, hey, come take a tour. Here's the room in which it happened. We've got video screens here. You can watch it, and you can pay. I mean, can you imagine the marketing going on there? Not the early church. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. But you see, the purpose of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was not primarily so people would have all of these miraculous experiences and zero in on these signs and wonders. There were signs and wonders, but they pointed beyond themselves. What is the key that we see in Acts? Where there is the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself, there is a bold witness and focus on Jesus. Wow. There's a focus on Jesus. The Holy Spirit, whose chief task is to bear witness to Jesus, inevitably draws the people of God to the Son of God through Scripture. And see, today people think Spirit-filled means, oh, I spoke in tongues or I had this dramatic emotional experience. In the Scripture, being Spirit-filled means you'll be drawn to the Word of God. It means you'll be hungry for God's things. It means you'll value and treasure and love Jesus. The Holy Spirit and Bible go together. You don't love the Bible and you profess to be a Christian, you got a spiritual problem, and I do too. You're not saturating yourself in Scripture and you call yourself a Christian, you got a problem. I've got a problem. Well, Matthew, what are you saying? I'm saying that the Holy Spirit testifies to the worth and beauty of Jesus by giving us a hunger for His Word. And so one of the best things I've ever prayed, and I encourage you to pray, Psalm 119, verses 36 and 37. What do you do when your want to and your ought to don't match up? Lord, I know I ought to have a greater hunger for Your Word. Lord, incline my heart to Your testimonies and not to getting gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Man, I pray that for myself. Lord, I want to have a hunger for You. I want to desire Your Word. And what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? He's going to always put the spotlight on Jesus. He's going to take us to the Word. He's going to put us in community with other believers. Well, apostolic teaching, then fellowship, that common participation, that shared salvation we have. Well, I don't have to tell you, I've said it to you before, we live in a high-tech, low-touch world, don't we? Man, it's now possible for people, you can take care of your cleaning, you can order your groceries, you can do everything sitting in a bedroom in your home, before the privacy of your computer. You don't even have to go out of the house. You don't even have to leave your gated community. High tech, low touch. We've got a whole generation today that is communications challenged. I know. And I love this generation. I've got three children. And I love all the technological advances. But, I mean, I fall into the trap, too. There are times I have to say, we're about to eat dinner. Everybody's going to put their cell phone over here. Everybody turn them off. Yeah, I've walked in a room of, I was speaking at church. I walked in a room. There were five teenage girls sitting around. All five of them were on their phones. And I came back in the room about 10 minutes later, and they were still there. Communication. We're high tech. We've got all these gadgets. But man, people are crying out for fellowship and for relationship. That's one reason I love this class. I love to come and see you each week. I love to see the fellowship that you have among yourselves. Don't ever think that you don't have an impact. Like we said a few weeks ago, there's this thing called the ministry of attendance that I don't think we should take for granted. Your presence here is an encouragement to other people. Fellowship. Man, the church excelled at it. Then notice next, to the breaking of bread. Well, does that mean meals? Does it mean the Lord's Supper? I think it could mean both, but I think there is an emphasis on the Lord's Supper. There's a definite article there, to the breaking of the bread. It's not just a meal, it's the remembering of the body and blood of our Lord. And then notice, literally, to the prayers. Remember, they're not separated from the synagogue yet. And so these believers, these early believers, are going to the synagogue at the stated times of prayer, and they're devoting themselves to that. Look at it. Verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So, apostles teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayers. Now look at the God-centered disposition of all in the church. Verse 43, and awe, a sense of awe and reverential fear came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were being awe. When's the last time you were awed? These people, they're looking around thinking, wow, we got no way to explain this other than the power of God. You have things in your life that you can say that about? Man, I got no way to explain this other than God has done it. I just want to step back. I'm in awe. Man, where is that today? Not a man-centered self-absorption, but an identification with Jesus. Then, look at the believers. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is not communism. This is not socialism. This is compassionate generosity. Doesn't mean they did it permanently. This is a unique time. This is compassionate generosity. Generosity. Man, when you know Jesus, it makes you a generous, or it should make you a generous person. You see, a lot of times we get a little skittish when talking about money and generosity. But the problem is not insufficient resources. Our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Our problem is too often incorrect priorities. We value our stuff too much. But notice this generous distribution. These people are living in fellowship. There's compassionate ministry. There's generosity. And then look what happens. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What do I see in the early church? I see quantitative growth. The church was healthy. Healthy things grow. People were being added to the church. Numbers, right? But not just that. Qualitative growth. The church was growing in depth. And that's what you want for whether it's First Baptist Dallas or any New Testament church. You want qualitative growth. Depth. Growth of disciples. And when that happens in the right way, you're going to have evangelistic growth. Because healthy disciples are going to evangelize, aren't they? That's it. But notice with me what you have here. The Holy Spirit putting the spotlight on Jesus, bold witness for Him. The church going upward in adoration to God and outward in grace to people. That's it. Man, I've seen the books and I've read some of them. A lot of them are good books. Books on church growth, this and that, about what does the church need for today. Frankly, I don't know how you improve on Acts chapter 2. Well, let's tie some things together here. When the gospel is magnified, its adherents manifest the mission of Jesus with profound unity. When you make a big deal about the gospel, and what is the gospel? That only Jesus can save us, and that God has kept his promises, and he's fulfilled every promise in the person and the work of Jesus, and he is going to fulfill those promises in no one else but Jesus, and I am clinging to that. When you make a big deal about that, then here's what's going to happen. You're going to be obsessed with the mission of Jesus. And what is that mission of Jesus? To seek and save the lost. It's going to grip your heart. And you're going to say to yourself and to others, you know, I'm not concerned with my preferences and wants and needs or desires. I'm concerned with making a big deal about Jesus, the unique Son of God. And I'm going to cooperate with other believers who share that common commitment to carry out the great commission that he's given us. Well, prize the power of the gospel. Isn't this great? I love it. This gospel changed a guy named Peter. This gospel has been changing people for generations. This gospel can change me. And then promote the unity of the church. I was a pastor for 28 years. Most all of those years were really wonderful, wonderful years. A couple of them were not. And one of the reasons for that is because we're all sinners to begin with. But I can honestly tell you another reason is that sometimes in church you got people that are more concerned with the shape of the chandelier and the color of the carpet than they are the identity of Jesus. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. And so what we want to do is promote the unity of the church. With my mouth, with my body, with my heart, and with my soul, I want to say those things and do those things that put the spotlight on Jesus and that focus on him. Oh, we're going to have our disagreements. We're humans. But you see, you can have disagreement without division when your unity is grounded in the unchanging, absolutely finished and perfect work of Jesus. Well, let me say also, let's understand. I'll go back to what I said at the first. Understand that unity, Christian unity, is a very specific thing. I'm not talking Oprah here. Christian unity has a unique source. You know who is the source of Christian unity? And the answer is Ephesians 4:3, the Holy Spirit of God. Do you see that? At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. He is the one who is the source of our unity. What does the Holy Spirit care about? Boom, making a big deal about Jesus. Well, I'm no homiletical Einstein, but you know what that says to me? That if I want to have unity in my own personal life, I want to have unity with other believers, then let's make a big deal about Jesus. Let's make a big deal about Jesus. What about the view of unity? Well, the standard and the view is also in Ephesians chapter 4. Till we all attain to the unity of the Son of God, of mature man of God. The point is, the view of unity is that in the Christian life, we're all works under construction. And the goal is not to be like each other. The goal is to be like Jesus. And then the affection of unity. Romans 12:10, brotherly affection. I think about what Paul writes in Galatians. We're to especially do good to those who are of what? Of the household of God. You know, I remember a preacher tongue-in-cheek years ago when I was beginning ministry. He said, Matthew, let me give you one reminder. As you go, pastor, I said, what's that? He said, watch out for the Christians. I laughed. I said, what are you saying? He said, some of those Christians can be pretty tough. Well, I found out that he had a point. But you know, I tell my students in class now, I don't think there's anything worse, more disreputable than a sour old gospel preacher who wants to complain about how badly everybody treated him. That's ridiculous. That doesn't magnify Jesus. 99% of the time, God's people have treated me wonderfully and beautifully, far better than I deserved. And I'm forever grateful for that. The point I'm making is, you know, let's love other people, even the ones that are hard to love. Spurgeon said, unless I can leave off loving Jesus Christ, I cannot cease loving those who love him. Wow, that's it. And then what's the goal? What's the aim of unity? It's to witness to the truth of God's word that Jesus is altogether lovely, precious, wonderful, beautiful, desirable, beyond description. That's it. Well, John Fawcett was a Baptist preacher. He pastored a church and had a great ministry and felt God's calling to another church and had the wagon, the buggy all loaded up. This is late 18th century. And the people were gathered around, and he and his wife became so heartbroken and so burdened, they wept. And they didn't leave that church. They stayed there. 10 years after that event, John Fawcett wrote words commemorating it. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and offer often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Blessed be the tie that binds. What is the key to church health then and now? It is an overarching, passionate love for Jesus that flows through every fiber of who we are. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, thank you that you have not left us without resource or equipment. And so, Father, I pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, that we would love and treasure you this week like we never have before, and that we would treasure most of all your Son, Jesus, who is our life giver, who is our hope and our all in all. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.